The prayers of the Bible are prayers of the Holy Ghost through God's servants. And although they are not long prayers which are recorded in God's word, they are prayers full of instruction. This, by the way, does not mean we shouldn't spend long times in prayer on our own. But public praying generally should be short praying. As Mr. Wiley used to say to me one time, a couple of years ago when I was a young fella, I was starting out in the ministry, and a certain minister asked me to look after the prayer meetings for him on holidays. And so the first prayer meeting I went to, I spoke, and then left it open for prayer. And there was an elder there, maybe he thought I didn't preach well enough and long enough and so on. So he prayed the whole rest of the meeting. I don't know what the Lord thought about it, but I wasn't impressed. And the rest of the people, I'm sure, weren't impressed. And it ruined the whole prayer meeting, as far as I was concerned. I thank the Lord he never did it again. But long prayers are for personal praying. And it is short praying for public praying. Furthermore, the prayers that are recorded for us in God's word are a revelation by God of the people's great need and the longing that they may see their need and the need of those around them and seek the Lord who has ordained prayer as a means whereby the power of God and the presence of God can be known. It's a wonderful thing when you read an epistle like this from Paul in prison in Rome. A change the Lord makes in a person's life when he saves them. If you see the language used here of Paul, for example, in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests with joy. And he goes on in verse 8, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ, or with the seed of affections and love. From a man, before he was saved, was anxious to heal men and women. He didn't care about women, about men. He just pulled them all, put them in prison, took their lives and so on. What a change in this man's life has been wrought by the gospel of Christ. And the Lord makes a change when he saves a sinner. He transforms their lives. And that's the reality. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. There should be a change. All things become new when a person professes to be saved. And this is what you see in the life of the apostle. Also, this church at Philippi was a great church in many ways. It had great attributes. It was an established church. It's the only one that's spoken of with elders or bishops and deacons. And you have that in the verse 1. And they have their own pastor as well. You'll find in verse chapter 2 and verse 25, Epaphroditus. And he was a church that was growing strong in the Lord. The word used there for bishops is the same as the word presbyteros for elders. If you want me to prove that to you, I could spend the rest of the morning doing it, but I'll just do it in a minute. If you turn to Acts chapter 20 and the verse 17, here's the elders coming down from Miletus to Ephesus to speak to Paul, and they called the elders of the church. The word elders there is the word presbyteros. That speaks of the authority, standing. Look at verse 28 of that chapter. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, and feed the church of God which you have purchased with his own blood. The same people. But here the word overseer is episcopate is used. And it's the same office, but but two different words. One of authority, the other speaking of feeling, of how you look after. I could spend a bit more with it, but that's sufficient, I trust, to show the difference. We today use the word for deacons, and we sometimes call them committee men. A committee is a body of men appointed for a special function. And that's what we refer to, same as deacons. We call them committee men. And that's here we have this church. And it's 10 years since it was formed in Acts chapter 16 in Paul's second missionary journey. Its foundation members was a prison officer and his family and a lady of commerce, Lydia. And they had her for their friends, and they formed this church, and they met at her home. And it's a church that had grown. And 10 years later, about AD 60, 64, Paul is writing back to this church from prison, and he is saying how much it has grown. They had been established over the 10 years, how God had worked. It was also a church that loved the gospel. You see how for chapter 1, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. The word gospel mentions some 6 times in this chapter, 9 times in the whole book of Philippians. And they were a people that loved the gospel and loved the truth and were faithful to the gospel. They weren't like the Galatians that were soon moved by the Gnostics, the clever boys that came along and argued in a clever way, and they were given round accepting the authority of Scripture. But here was a people who stuck to the truth, who loved the truth. They were a suffering church. You'll find as the chapter 1 ends, in verses 29 and 30, for unto you is given the behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, says Paul, and now here to be in me. And you'll find that it was quite difficult, very difficult. As a matter of fact, in writing to the Thessalonian church, he mentions this must have been quite difficult. Chapter 2, verse 2. But after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. So he refers to Philippi. It must have stood out to him as a time of great suffering and difficulty in the gospel for himself and for his people. They were also a very liberal church in their giving to the Lord's work. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 10, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now the last your care of me have flourished again, wherein you were also careful and you lacked opportunity. Those words have flourished is taken from the Old Testament in Ezekiel 17, how he made the dry tree to flourish. So in the giving to the Lord's work was also a means of a benefit to the work of God and to the servant of the Lord. And you'll find how good they were to Paul in chapter 4 and verse 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. That word communicated, by the way, means to be a fellow partner. So that's how much they were involved and the giving to the Lord's work. And he goes on to say, for even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. So your giving to the Lord's work is made an account of, not only personally as you give, but as your church gives. The Lord takes account. It goes down to your account. So the Lord takes note what you do with the money that comes in the Lord's work and how you look after it and how you care for it. And plus the fact, Paul could say, I have all and abound and full, having received from Epaphroditus, that's the pastor, the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well, pleasing to God. Here's part of your worship that can be well pleasing to God. I sit in churches today and I watch people just passing the basket along. Maybe they have some financial arrangement, I don't know. But the gospel says it's part of your worship. Set aside to worship the Lord. And plus the fact, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You will not have the riches of glory if you're miserable with the Lord and his money. You'll not have it. It's to those that are liberal in their giving. I don't mean being stupid and they're foolish. I hear of men and some boy one day sold his farm and sold this and he's living in poverty. It's stupid. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches you do the thing in a balanced scriptural way. And that's how you please the Lord. So this church had much to rejoice in. It had a great testimony. It supported the work of God. It was good. But they weren't perfect, as none of our churches are. While you and me are in it, we'll not be perfect. It's one thing to be sure of. And so there's room for growth, room for improvement, and taking note of things that are important. Hence Paul's prayer for this church in verses 9 to 11 of chapter 1, when he says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense, till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and the praise of God." Here's the prayer of the apostle for this church. And I would suggest that what you have in this prayer is the need of every church on earth. And if this prayer is answered, then that church will have a future. Blessings will abound in it if the prayers are answered. And I want to consider this prayer of Paul to you today, by the way. And by the way, also regarding the word episcopi and the word bishop, I remember reading years ago Griffith Thomas' book on the principles of theology. I love reading theology. And he says, dealing with the word bishop in the Church of England, he says that the episcopus of the New Testament have officially nothing in common with our bishops, with the bishop of the Church of England or Church of Ireland. They have nothing in common. It's not scriptural. It derives from popery, Erastianism. Certain kings wanting to hold management over a religious section, so they made the bishop and gave this authority. That's just something off where the bishop comes from. But let us look at this prayer. The first thing you mention is an abundance of love. "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." It's worth noting where Paul begins the prayer for these believers. He begins with the heart and their love for the Lord. He doesn't begin with the temporal need or the physical need or the numerical need of this church. But like the Lord revealing the pattern of true worship in the tabernacle, he begins with the heart. He begins in the center. You see, that's where true religion begins. True religion begins in the heart. Doesn't be given denominations or rituals or sacraments or any such thing. It begins in the heart. And true worship begins with the heart, right with the Lord. Oh yes, other things come in are important, especially our relationship to the scriptures. But the heart must be right first of all. Is that not where the Lord Jesus began in his judgment of the seven churches? Started off so well. The Lord praises them, honors them. But then he says, "You have left your first love." That word "left" is a very strong word in the original. It's the same word used when the devil left Christ after the temptation in the wilderness. It's the same word. It's turning away from Christ. And here's a church that started out well and turned away from the truth and turned away from Christ. And brethren, it can happen if you don't love the Lord and don't love his word and love his truth. You see, if this is wrong in your life and wrong in the life of the church, everything else you do is a waste of time and a waste of effort. Do you realize that? We have an appearance today of spirituality, don't we? Boys can put on a show and let on they're spiritual. But the heart relation to the Lord is what matters. For if that's not right, nothing else right. Listen to what Paul said. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity or God's love, agape, I am become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, yes, I become one who's given his life for Christ. And yet he says, if I have not charity, it profits me nothing. So you can be a martyr for the faith, and yet not do it out of a heart of love, and it profits you nothing. Strange, isn't it? You'd hardly believe that. That's what the Bible says. This is how important it is that we love the Lord and love his ways. Paul is not praying that these people may have the love of God. That's the evidence of those who are saved. Every person who's saved. Paul said the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. If we haven't got the love, we haven't got the Holy Ghost. We haven't got the Holy Ghost, we haven't got Christ. We're not saved. That's what it means. But it means when you have Christ and you love the Lord, well then here's how you're going to know blessing. That love increasing and growing. It's given to us at the new birth. It comes from the Lord. But it can be nurtured or it can be neglected by the believer. Remember how Peter put it in 1 Peter? 2 Peter, rather. Chapter 1, verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, that is the blessings of salvation, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. That word charity is backslidden from the Authorized Version times. Today it's only used more or less with good deeds or good movements and so on. But this is dealing with God's love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you, that you neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten. He is purged from his sins. See the difference it makes? The more you have your love for Christ, the more the work of God will grow. To love him, and to serve him, and to live for him. And if it, as it comes from the Lord, then the reason why we pray for it is God will give us more love, and love him, and serve him, because God is love. And we are taught of God to love one another. Your fellowship will grow and love one for another. There'll be unity among you. There'll be that going on after Christ. Do you want to have great faith? Well, then have great love. Faith worketh by love, says Galatians 5 and 6. You want to have one of these great men? It's your relationship to the Lord Jesus that makes all the difference. And if you don't love the Lord like you should, you'll go nowhere spiritually and you'll accomplish nothing. That's why it's so important that we love one another and the love of God's work. You see even how this church was in danger of division. Look at chapter 4 and in verse 2. I beseech Eudeus and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now I know boy said, well, one woman start around an empty house. Well, men will start around an empty house too, and I'm with them. Unfortunately, in our church, when I was in the ministry, I used to always get me to go to commissions, and I hated it. I hated dealing with people you were talking to that were that full of themselves, that no spirituality about them. I never saw one of them when faced with what they were doing, prepared to leave it and do for the good of the work. They would put the work of God down to get their own way. It used to sicken me, listen to them. I was glad the thing was over. And here you have something that can split families, go with families, and they influence their friends, and they talk about their friends. I remember a few years ago when I was a young fella, an old boy and I did missions, tent missions. This is long before I knew the ministry. I went to a certain, among the Baptists in those days, and I went to this town in County Down. We were going on a mission. And I went to one of the deacons' houses. Oh, don't come here, brother. Don't come here. We're split up the middle and all this. They hate one another. I said, fair enough. I would never have caused trouble in any church or caused for any pastor or anything like that. That was no way I would do such a thing. So we went to another town. And we had a good mission. Actually, a Baptist church was formed after it, and it's thriving. But in that church, a certain leader of this denomination arranged to meet these two families. And so he arranged to meet, and he got the two of them together, but turned the two of them against the pastor. And of course, they influenced their family, and they influenced their friends, and they all turned against the man. And they wouldn't give any money. They would sit with their threepenny bit and their sixpenny bit. The young folk can ask their mum and dads what that is, the threepenny bit and sixpenny bit. And that was they gave. That's how much they loved the Lord, I used to say. And he left the church and he went to a pastorate in North East England and died of a broken heart. Then people have something to answer for, how they treat the man of God. But this is what can happen. And Paul could say it here. And so he says to them, look what he says in chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation of Christ. He's not asking a question. This word you can write for if, since. So he's making a statement. These are statements he's making. Since, he says, therefore any consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, bowels of mercy, fulfill you my joy, you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Not divided, not split, not running after some people who want to cause trouble. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own thing, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You see, you're back to your relationship to the Lord, and your walk with him, and your fellowship with him. How many believers here, for example, esteem other better than themselves? Not too many, I would say. You would think you're as good as anybody else, maybe better than a whole lot more. That's not what the Bible says, or do they think that way? You esteem others better than yourselves. And if you have that spirit, you're not stirred around. You're not cause division. That's the whole teaching of it. You're not doing that which is wrong. And that's why it's so important that this abundance of love be known and grown among the people of God. And what a need there's around us, even for those who are unsaved, that they may hear the gospel, and the gospel be preached, and come to know Christ. You know, this prayer was answered to the Thessalonians. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and in the verse 12, Paul's praying for them. And he says, verse 11, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men as you do toward you. Look at verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians and verse 1. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity or the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. So God answered prayer for the church of Thessalonica. Their love grew, and he's wanting this to happen with the church at Philippi. Secondly, there is the approval of things. This prayer, he says that you may grow more in knowledge and in all judgment or sense, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. It's important again to note the order of things in this prayer. For if our love for the Savior and our love for others is in its proper place, it will help us to have a right incentive and perspective of things in the Christian life. And you'll not get things out of sync. You'll get the thing in the right way. We'll be a people of discernment. How to do things. Why we do things. Why there's proper judgment, proper sense in how you do the work of God. You see, there are people and they do things and say things in God's work. And I know even what they may say and do may be right. And the way they do it and how they say it, it causes offense because it's done with a selfish and wrong attitude. And it's a seal. Was it Calvin who said by a man who's not wise is like a man with a sword causing hurt? It's like that thing in England the other day, that clown, evil man who killed those children. You cause trouble if you haven't got a proper incentive to do the work of God. Without knowledge, it's like a sword in the hand of a madman. And here you have the importance why you do things. And some don't worry what damage they cause, of course, or hurt. But they need to learn. The Corinthians came behind no gift in the church. And yet they cause more division because of their attitude. They were an offense. They were a stumbling block to others in the work of God. And you know, there are churches and like Israel of old, Ephraim, says Hosea, son, is like a silly dove without heart, without discernment, without judgment, no proper sense of how to do the work of God. This is also true with regard to truth. How many cannot rightly divide the truth? How many cannot discern truth from error? And properly and scripturally, try the spirits, as John says in 1 John 4 and 1. Try the spirits to see whether it be of God or not. You have the same in Ephesians 4, where Paul talks there about the believers and how they do the work of God. And he warned them. He says in chapter 4 and in the verse 14, hence that ye henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, or by thy lying wit to deceive. There are people who are out to deceive you and take you away from the truth. And there's some who can't discern it. But speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by every joint, supplieth, according to the effectual work in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Here's the difference. If you're an easy sweat, you'll pull the work down. If you're edified, you'll build the work up. It all comes down to what you believe and how you believe the scriptures and believe the word of God. I'm amazed. I listen to some believers talking, the people they listen to, the things they believe. I wonder what Bible they're reading. What have been listening to? The Americans are always good for doing surveys. And I cut this out of a magazine some years ago. It's regarding the Lutherans going soft on doctrine. A survey of Lutheran beliefs found that 67% of Lutherans agree or probably agree that although there are many religions in the world, most of them all lead to the same God. The survey undertaken by the Lutheran Brotherhood in the United States also found that 56% of respondents agree or probably agree with the statement, God is satisfied if a person lives the best one can. Such views directly contradict biblical and mock Luther's great Reformation principle, the just shall live by faith. Some years ago, I was taking my son across the university, and I got to know this pastor, so people I know in England, and he heard I was coming across. He said, come up and stay with me. He lived near where the university was. And so I stayed with him one night. He was a great man, great, doing a great work. And he was telling me he was not long at a strict Baptist, independent Baptist church in Derby. And he was at the meeting, he was there, and this convert Roman Catholic was giving his testimony. And the people were up at arms, because he was condemning the Mass and condemning the Roman Catholic Church, because he had come to Christ and saw the corruption of the Church of Rome. There's nothing Christian about the Church of Rome, you know. And people were up in arms, an independent Baptist church, because a man was speaking the truth. Can I approve the things that differ? Can I reject the wrong way and the wrong message for the truth? Can you? Paul says this, you may approve things that are excellent. The word excellent is like a doctor diagnosing sickness, that they pick the right disease or they know what's wrong and that sort of thing. That's what it means. It's testing the thing that the metal, there's no mixed alloy in it. It's the real thing. He says, do the things that are excellent. Sincere is dealing with someone that's godly, unmixed, pure. It's nothing hypocritical. So it's dealing with the real thing, the right thing. And we are to prove the things that are right, that are excellent. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. And prayer will help us to do that. And doing the right thing. I better hurry. We should have a lot more time. I'll do this quickly. Thirdly, there's the application in this life. Verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and the praise of God. All you've got to do is find in our relationship to the Savior, our walk with him, our fellowship with him. John 15, for example. Abiding in Christ, you bear fruit. You have time to go into it. Hosea 14:8, for me is thy fruit found, says the Lord. Only fellowship with the Lord is the one that shows forth the true fruit of righteousness. Galatians 5, I love to get in my having time. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc. And so on. Matthew 5 and 6, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I wish I had time to get into those, but I haven't. Just mentioned them to you and going on. And some believers, you know, they get a good boost of enthusiasm for a while. They're like a bottle of lemonade. They shake it. It fizzes. Then it all goes dead, flat. And they're like out in their life. They got all worked up, and they're all for us. Then all of a sudden, flop. Nowhere. And no testimony. Their enthusiasm is gone. What Paul is dealing with in this prayer is a consistent working together, living for Christ, day by day, walking with him. For example, he talks about more and more in knowledge and knowing the fruits of righteousness. The word knowledge there is, it's said like a preposition. Epinosis is the word it's used. And it's speaking not of knowledge academically, but rather experientially. In other words, it's dealing with your life with Christ, knowing Christ, walking with Christ, fellowshipping with Christ day by day, that you're filled with the fruits of righteousness, that you've got a testimony. Look at the verse 27 there. Only let your conversation be it become with the gospel of Christ, and so on. The word conversation there is where we get a word politics from. It's used twice, a verb in the Greek. It's used here in Acts 23:1. It's used, by the way, as a noun in 3:20. But here's our conversation. It's dealing with those who are public figures and how they live. And the Christian is to live publicly in front of the world as becometh the gospel. Have a testimony. That's the knowledge he's praying for. That's the fruits of righteousness he's praying for. That you may live for Christ and glorify him. You see, Paul was consistent. Look what he says in verse 17. For the other, knowing I am set for the defense of the gospel. The word set there is the word appointed. It's going into a courtroom situation. And here he is standing up, defending the faith against all comers. The word apologia, apologist, comes from this word, defense. Standing for truth, standing for righteousness. But you're no use you standing if you have no testimony. I hear of boys preaching in the open air and then drinking and all the rest that's going on afterwards. They're only hypocrites. That's all they are. They have no testimony. Paul's praying for consistent living, a living testimony, the reality of Christ in your life, living for him. I'll finish with this. Turn over to 2 Kings. Chapter 20 and the verse 3. This is King Hezekiah. He's been told he's going to die. And he turns his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass, afore Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee, and so on. He was a man who could plead with God honestly. Could you? Can you say before the Lord, I have lived with a perfect heart, I have done that which is good in thy sight, I have a testimony? Have you a testimony? Some haven't even a testimony before the world, before their family. Never mind before the Lord. And this is what Paul is praying this church will have a testimony. That they live right and do right and glorify the Lord's great name. Only the Lord make it so in Coleraine and all our churches in these days. We're going to sing just a verse of a hymn. And after we sing the verse, the folk who are leaving can go. And those who are staying for the Lord's table, remember the Lord's table is for the Lord's people. It's for those who are saved. We'll sing 636, we'll sing verse 1 and the chorus, and then I'll close in prayer. And those that are leaving, can leave. Feel free to leave. We're glad to see you. Thank you for coming. And you can leave freely. And those who are staying in the table.